If you're using the Bibles in the pews, page 989 is where the reading tonight begins from 1 John chapter 2. And let me again pray as we ask God to teach us. Heavenly Father, you have caused all of Holy Scripture to be written, breathed out by you, so that we may be trained in righteousness, corrected and rebuked, taught, so that we may be wise for salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray tonight that as we sit under your word, that the very purpose for which you wrote it will indeed have impact in our lives, that we may be corrected and rebuked, we may be taught and trained in righteousness, and be wise for salvation in your Son. Amen. There's this wonderful quote that you may have heard in recent times. Reports that say something hasn't happened are always interesting to me because, as we know, there are known knowns. There are things we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know that we don't know. Those words, in case you're not aware, were said by the great Donald Rumsfeld with regard to the war in Iraq. Gives you confidence, doesn't it? In this letter as a whole, in this passage in specifically tonight, John the Apostle is assuring us of what is, we might say in Rumsfeld-type language, a known known. Something that we know that we know. Namely, our relationship with God. Knowing God. That is, to use Rumsfeld type of English, knowing God ought to be, for Christians, a known known. I hope that's clear. It's a striking emphasis that John makes here in this passage about knowing God as in a sense something that is a known known. When you think about it, around our world there is so much mystique or mystery associated with God or a relationship with God. And so even from medieval times, but very popular in some Christian spiritual type circles today, in Anglican circles as well, included in that, that God is unknowable or that he's unfathomable. Simply a mystery beyond our comprehension. Not that John or the Bible is saying that everything about God we can actually fully understand and know, that God is somehow reduced within the confines of our limited brains, not at all. But so often the language of God being unknowable and mystery, it comes out in ways as though we can know almost nothing about God, that God is an unknown known. To use Rumsfeld type of language. On the other hand, there are many who would say, yes, I know God. You know, I've got God in my heart, for example. Or that I know God through hugging trees, or walking on beaches, or meditation, or some sort of Eastern mystic experience, for example. Or I know God through the power of positive thinking. That as I think positive thoughts, I can feel the sensation of God sweeping through my veins sort of language. Yes, I know God. And that's where knowing God is equated with something little more than just some form of spiritual type of experience. Well, there's errors on both sides. That God is unknowable beyond their just mystery. Or that God is, yes, simply known as though he's sort of flowing like a force or a warmth within my body. John here is assuring his readers that they know God. Therefore, that God can be known, but for these particular readers, that they know God. There is a very clear current through this letter of assurance that those to whom the letter is written know God and ought to know that they know God, that it's a known known. But the test is not some warm feeling. It's not how many trees they've hugged. It's not some getting back to nature or some mystic karma experience. It's not being peaceful and quiet in the stillness of the Sea of Galilee, like that Victorian hymn says, or in the quiet of some form of traditional service or meditation. There is a very objective test that John parades before us here, indeed in the verses preceding as well, that you can know that you know God, a known known, objectively, and it's a moral test. Very striking. It's nothing to do with sincerity. It's nothing to do with personal conviction. It's nothing to do with experience. It's a moral test. See verse 3, for example, of John 2. By this we may be sure that we know him. That is, knowing God is a known known if we obey his commandments. That's the moral test, an objective moral test for knowing that you know God. And that's in fact been part of the argument in the verses preceding as well. After the introductory paragraph at the beginning of 1 John 1, John goes on to declare in verse 5 that God is light, but far from shying away from a perfect light in whom there is no darkness at all, as though people and God can have nothing in common, he goes on by raising the claims of some false teachers in the midst of the readership and then refutes them with counterclaims in effect. And their first claim in verse 6 was, if we say we have fellowship with him while we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. That is, there were people who claimed to have fellowship with God, or in the language of verse 3 of chapter 2, to know God, and yet they walk in darkness. Their ethics or morality doesn't match up. They fail the moral test. They claim some form of fellowship with God, presumably based on some form of spiritual experience or occasion, but they lack the moral test. And, of course, that's so common today. Spirituality's quite a buzz, spirituality in bookshops and so on, but much, much more seldom spirituality with morality, which is the test of the Bible. And John's not saying something new here. Let's don't think that this is sort of so idiosyncratically Johannine, as though it's outside the mainstream of the scriptures. Think of the prophet Jeremiah as he anticipated the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, that you may know God in your heart, and it comes out of the law being written on your heart. That is a knowledge of God that is morally grounded. Or to take another passage from the prophet Hosea, very strikingly, the language of knowing God is rare, in fact, in the Old Testament. Only occurs a few times. But in Hosea chapter 4, the accusation is leveled against Israel. There is no knowledge of God in the land. And the very next verse, in a sense to back up that claim, swearing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, breakout, bloodshed follows bloodshed. That is infringement of half of the basic Ten Commandments from the time of Moses. That is, all through the Bible, knowing God has an essential moral character to it. There's no knowledge of God when you walk in darkness. There's no fellowship with God when you walk in darkness. It's a clear objective test. John's writing it for the sake of his readers, to clarify their thinking for them, also, of course, to assure them, as we'll see more clearly later in tonight's passage. So here in chapter 2, verse 3, the language is, if we obey his commandments. Not that obedience to the commandments is the condition to get into a relationship with God, to know him. That is, John is not advocating here what theologians would call a salvation by works. That is, you obey his commandments, and if you're obedient enough, then you can have a relationship with God. He'll accept you because of your obedience. That's not what John is on about. And we run the risk a little bit tonight of jumping in at verse 3, and for the bulk of you not here on Sunday night, seeing the end of chapter 1 and the first two verses of chapter 2. It's clear that John is not advocating a sort of perfectionism that we must be thoroughly obedient in order to win God's favour, because he makes clear three times in chapter 1, verse 5 to 2:2, as he refutes three times different claims of the false teachers, that the relationship with God is through, the end of verse 7, the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. The end of verse 9, God who's faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The end of chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is, John is grounding a relationship with God in grace, in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his work as an ascended Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand, based on that work on the cross. That's the grounds for the relationship. It's a relationship established by grace, but the test of that relationship for the Christian is obedience to the commandments of God. Not a perfectionism, as though, oh, I've slipped up today by breaking one of the commandments, therefore I'm out of a relationship. Not at all, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. John uses very black and white language, which over the centuries have perhaps sometimes led people who've not taken it very carefully to overstate a case here or there. There's a fine balance through the scriptures in John as well, so that the person who's walking in light isn't perfect. The blood of Jesus is still cleansing them from their sins and so on. But their walking in the light is, if you like, their intention to obey God's commandments, their will and desire to do that, their acknowledgement that when they fail, they turn again for the cleansing blood of Jesus and his advocacy at the Father's right hand. So we need to keep these things in balance. Otherwise, we can end up in all sorts of theological quagmires and cul-de-sacs. There are false teachers, it seems, that John is trying to refute, and maybe more carefully, trying to encourage his readers not to follow after them and go astray at the hands of their teaching. Some would say that possibly these false teachers, late in the first century AD, are a little bit like what are called in the second century the Gnostics, that is, having a view about the knowledge of God, a God who is mystery, a denial of the real incarnation. And maybe that's why John uses the language in verse 3 of knowing God here, to show where real knowledge of God is grounded and found. John's response to this in verse 4 again perhaps a quote of one of their sayings or slogans: whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar, and in such a person the truth does not exist. John typically in this letter brings up an assertion, often a claim made by the false teachers or those who are following them, and then brings it with a counterclaim or perhaps its antithesis, sort of in where it might be stated positively. He then will state it negatively to draw out some of the implications of that. So he's just said, we can be sure if we obey his commandments, but if somebody claims to know God but doesn't obey his commandments, then what? And John doesn't pull any punches. They're lying. That's the language he's also used three times already in the three previous claims that he's quoted and refuted from 1 verse 6 onwards. So at the end of verse 6 of chapter 1, we lie and do not do what is true. The end of verse 8, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. And then more seriously again in verse 10, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Here at the end of verse 4, whoever claims to know him but doesn't obey, they're lying. It's a very strong statement when you think about it. But how often in our own society there are people in that category, and we sort of dissolve religious claims into statements of opinion, as though each opinion is equally valid. Well, yes, I know God. You know, I've had this spiritual experience, and you know, in my own quiet of my heart, well, I know God. He's with me. He's there helping me every day. Are you walking in the light? Are you obeying the commandments? If not, you're lying. You don't know God. You're deceiving yourself. Not just, oh yes, your opinion's fine, but I know God this way. Not at all. The moral test is a very important test for ourselves and maybe pastorally to use with others too. John comes back to this same theme in verse 5 now of chapter 2, restating it in a different way. Whoever obeys God's word, truly in this person, the love of God has reached perfection. Often when John says something and then perhaps says it's converse and then goes back to the first way of saying it, he's always expanding it slightly differently, adding a new word or idea as he does here in verse 5. In a sense, he's saying what he's already said in verse 3 and then negatively he'd said it in verse 4. Now he's saying it again, but expanding the idea just a little bit. And here now, the obedience to the commandments leads into a discussion of the love of God, which has reached perfection. Simply, I think the connection here would be worth saying is that obedience to God's commandments is not a sort of slavish, reluctant obedience, as though rules and regulations are what it's all about. See, at the heart of Christian ethics and morality is love. It's loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's loving our neighbour as ourselves. And all the rules, the regulations, the laws in Old and New Testament, in a sense, are grounded in love. So John uses different sorts of language to describe the same things. He talked about, back in chapter 1, verse 6, walking in darkness. Now he's talking about obeying commandments. And now in verse 5 of chapter 2, the love of God, that is, the love of a Christian for God, is probably what the love of God in this verse is about. He's saying, you see, that obedience to God's commandments is relational. It's an expression of love. In effect, of course, he's saying in summary what Jesus said so often, such as in John 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so the obedience to God's commandments is our expression of love, which again reminds us that the grounds of the relationship is not obedience but grace, and in response to that grace, in response to relationship, then obedience is to flow. That is obedience, that is the fruit, if you like, of a heart that loves God and his people. Now the end of verse 5 is tricky to understand. Truly in this person, the love of God has reached perfection. We might well say that John's using ideal language here, that somebody who is perfectly obedient will therefore evidently show a perfect love for God. That's where that love of God has reached perfection. Maybe he's claiming something like a promise that as you come to perfect obedience, then love has perfected itself in you. To be careful here, the word perfect has got the sense of complete or fulfill in ancient Greek. There's debate about which sort of side you might take, and perhaps the best way of understanding this, because John clearly in the context of this letter is never advocating that a Christian on earth is in any way sinlessly perfect, though they still walk in the light, is that our love for God completes its work, becomes perfect when we obey God's commands, is perhaps the sense of what's being said here. So verse 5, whoever obeys God's word or commandments, word is a broader term because we recognize that not everything strictly is a commandment in the scriptures, but the whole of God's word we actually obey. The one who obeys God's word, truly in that person, this person, their love for God completes its work in that obedience. So Jesus is commending obedience for his readers as a test that they can objectively see in their own life to assure them of their relationship with God. He's commending them to a love that is not vacuous, not sentimental or soppy, but a love that is full of content because it is obedient to the commands clearly given in Scripture. That's love. See, so often in our society, in general terms, as well as in spiritual terms, people redefine love as though it's simply a feeling or an emotion. Some of our modern songs are little more than that sort of thing, as someone I know calls them, you know, Jesus is my boyfriend type songs. But real Christian love for God is full of content and obedience. That is, it's defined by God, not us. We're not free to redefine what it means to love God. God tells us what it means to love God. That means that we won't murder, that we won't commit idolatry or adultery, for example, as the commandments through the scriptures make so clear. Now, the aim of this is not to pull out the carpet under John's readers' feet and make them feel insecure. It's actually to assure them. John uses such strikingly high standards in his language, and yet at the same time is doing that for the very sake of assuring his readers of their relationship with God. So the very end of verse 5 and into verse 6, by this we may be sure that we not now know him, but are in him. He's using an even more intimate term, but still describing, in effect, knowing God in relationship with God. So by this we may be sure that we're in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. The language has taken a step up in intensity of intimacy, so that we're in God or in Christ, we're abiding in him, which has got a permanent sense about it, and such a person ought to walk just as he walked, which probably is referring to Jesus' own earthly example as a person of perfection, who is a model for whom to whom we aspire to be like. Again, it's relational language. He's saying the same idea in slightly different, slightly more intense way, but now showing that obedience, which is in a sense coming from love, has got a fundamental character of imitation about it. That is, our obedience to the commandments, our love for God, is modelled and imitating the example of Jesus for the Father, is a sense of the end of verse 6. So then, we're dealing with an objective test that is moral, to assure the readers that they know God, they're in a relationship with him. I guess for those who have no evidence of obedience, it will do the opposite. It'll make them aware, become aware that they're not in a relationship with God, but are in darkness. But the thrust of John's letter is more to assure Christians that they are in that relationship. And as I've said, this claim of obedience, love, imitation of Christ, morality, is not the precondition for a relationship, but is rather the response to a relationship started by grace through Christ. John moves on then in verse 7 to say, beloved, a term of some endearment and affection, just like the chapter 2 begins, my little children. He's got a real pastor's love for the people to whom he writes in this letter. I'm writing you no new commandment. And what John is saying there is that what I'm saying to you is authentic. I'm not making it up. I'm not adding it. It's not my idea. It's not my creation. It's not new because it comes from Jesus, as he goes on in verse 7 to say, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. That is, from the beginning of your Christian life. So what John is saying is a claim of authenticity, just like the first paragraph of chapter 1, that famous paragraph of, you know, we've seen and touched him, you know, where I'm an authentic apostle is in effect what he's saying, and Jesus is authentic and real, the one whom we follow. He's not made up or myth. So John is again staking a claim of authenticity and authority in these words of verse 7. He's going back to Jesus. In that sense, I guess he's probably contrasting himself to the false teachers, who perhaps are adding new things. So often in the New Testament you see that. The new teachers come along and they say, yes, this is all very well, but you've got to move on to the next level. You see that especially in 2 Timothy, I think. But here I think perhaps the same sort of thing, that somehow the beginnings with Jesus might be the first step, the preliminary kindergarten step, but now we're moving on with advanced teaching. John says, no, I'm not doing that. What I'm telling you comes from the beginning, from Jesus. There's nothing new to add. Is in a sense the authority and authenticity that he's claiming. And in saying that, of course, the commandment that he's referring to is clearly the commandment to love. That comes out of what we've already seen in the equation of obedience and love in verse 5. It comes out in the verses that follow. He's not making it explicit, but of course he's got in mind things like Jesus saying in John 13, the night before he died, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. John now, a generation or more bit later, is saying it's not a new commandment in one sense, because it comes from Jesus back there however many years ago. But it's from Jesus. Love is the primary commandment, is in effect what's being said here in verse 7. You've had that from the beginning of your Christian life. The old commandment is the word you've heard. This is not new, he's saying. I've taught you this already. You know it from what Jesus has been recorded as saying as well. Yet, he says in verse 8, I am writing you a new commandment. Not another new commandment. He's not saying the commandment to love is old, but here's a new one to go with it. No, that's not what he's saying. I am writing you a new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What I think the emphasis here on the new commandment is, not only alluding to the language of Jesus saying, a new commandment I give to you, but it's a new commandment that is true, or fulfilled, might be a better way of translating that word in verse 8, in Jesus. That is, it's new in the sense that it belongs to the new era inaugurated by Jesus in his incarnation on earth. And it's new in the sense that Jesus perfectly fulfilled that commandment to love God and other people. First time ever, perfectly fulfilled by a human being on earth. It belongs to the era of light, not to the era of darkness that is passing away. So as verse 8 goes on to say, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That is, it's new in that it belongs to the new era that Jesus came about to bring, the kingdom of light. Love is the primary commandment of that new era. It's true in Jesus because he perfectly fulfilled it, uniquely and firstly, perfectly fulfilled it and demonstrated that. And of course, in John's gospel in particular, written by the same John, I'm convinced, we find Jesus speaking of himself as, for example, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep as a demonstration of perfect love, etc. But strikingly, in the middle of verse 8, I'm writing you a new commandment that is true in Jesus and in you. My goodness, what a striking thing to say about a Christian congregation. Now, there are many fine Christian congregations around, Holy Trinity Doncaster not least in my estimation. But can we really say, even about the best of Christian congregations, that the commandment to love one another as I have loved you is true in them? What a remarkable claim. What an assuring claim to make. John, again, you see, is not saying that they're perfect lovers of each other in Christian fellowship, but that love is a mark of them as a church and as individual Christians. It's an amazingly assuring thing to say. We're not certain of all the things that the false teachers were saying, but no doubt part of it was to undermine their confidence in the gospel they'd heard from John, so that in their being undermined from that gospel, they'll turn to something else. And who knows if there were claims about the nature of love in all of that. John is saying, you are already, in a sense, fulfilling that claim to love one another. Not perfectly, I'm sure he's not saying that. He never ever says that any Christian is perfect on earth. But it's a striking thing to say. And if we apply it to our own lives and to our own congregations, it may be that we're assured in our faith. That would be great. And I hope, in a sense, whatever congregation we come from, there are elements of seeing how that love of God for us is flowing out of us in love of him and love of others. But yet, sadly, so often, our church lives fall woefully short of that one primary commandment. So maybe in God's word here, there is an assurance for us. maybe a rebuke too. Because in my observation, there are many Christian congregations where love seems almost singularly lacking. And periodically you hear people say how much love they receive outside the church rather than from within as well. He moves on in verse 9, perhaps to again quote the false teachers or their adherents. Whoever says, "I am in the light," while hating a brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Hate is a strong word. Probably doesn't quite carry the strength here that we might import into that word. That is, there are plenty of people for whom we feel relative neutrality about, I guess. The garbage collector, for example. I doubt that many of us hate our garbage collector. To be honest, I've never personally spoken with him. But that is, in our life, there are lots of people we come in contact with within Christian fellowship as well, for whom, in one sense, perhaps we're a bit neutral in our feelings towards them. That is, maybe we just don't know them well enough. But in a sense, what John is saying here is not, in a sense, overt hatred, but is a lack of willingness to love. If you don't love, then you are actually hating. The context for John is within Christian fellowship, so maybe our secular garbage collectors are outside the context of what he's talking about here. But you think around, within your church. Not so much thinking of people, oh, I hate that person, I'm never going to sit next to them, although I've heard people say that in different churches. But are there people that you just keep at arm's length? You keep a sort of benign neutrality in your relationship with them. In John's language, you hate them. You're not loving them. You're not serving them. You're not prepared to give up everything for them. There may be some for whom you would. Would you do that for every brother and sister in Christ? You see, he's refuting those who don't have a moral test to their claim of spirituality. I am in the light. John says, but you hate your brother and sister. And to the extent that any of us hates our brother and sister, or at least does not love them, that's really the black and white contrast, the effect of the language, really. If you don't love them, then you hate them. There's no neutral ground. Then maybe any claims that we might make to walk in the light are empty and lies as well. He restates that again differently in verse 10. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. Typical of John, he's said it about hating your brother and sister, you're not in the light. Now he puts it positively, if you love your brother and sister, you're in the light. And typically he adds another dimension to what he's saying. He doesn't just repeat himself, but he develops his argument sort of step by step, in a sense. So the sort of the counter-hypothesis, I suppose, to verse 9. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. Now, the idea of stumbling, the Greek word is from where we get the word scandal, but it doesn't necessarily carry a connotation of scandal. We have to be careful of sometimes those sorts of etymologies. But to stumble is to fall into sin, to fall into apostasy, to do the wrong thing, as though something will lead you down the wrong path of behaviour. What John is probably saying here is that someone who does love their brother and sister, who is guided and motivated and driven by their love for their brother or sister, all their brothers and sisters in Christ, that is, Christian fellowship, in such a person there's no cause or object of stumbling. That is, in their own life, by being driven and motivated by love for their brother, they are walking in the light, they are aware of what is right and wrong, and they are not stumbling into sin. In the next verse, it goes on to talk about being dark in the dark and blind. And that's where, of course, stumbling will come literally so clearly as you know, walk about in the night and don't put the lights on in the house and you bump into doors and chairs and all those sorts of things, as periodically we do. But the sense of stumbling is more significant than that, stumbling into sin and wrongdoing. So in verse 11, whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know the way to go because the darkness has brought on blindness. Now you can see the antithesis from verse 10. Somebody who's hating is carrying in a path of sin. The language of earlier in the letter is walking in darkness. In darkness, you don't see what is right or wrong. You don't see at all. And indeed, as you continue down a path of darkness, you're actually blind. You lose your sense of moral orientation. And so there are all sorts of causes for stumbling that confront you. Indeed, you don't always know morally what is right or wrong when you're in the dark. The analogy I've used in other times is that if you're heading down a straight path, well, that's often the way that the right path is defined, for example, in Proverbs, but you veer off a little bit. It looks innocuous at first, but the more you veer off, the more you lose your sense of direction entirely and head in the end in a completely opposite direction, but thinking that you're going the right direction. That's in effect the effect of blindness here. You might start off in the dark, you know that it's wrong, but you're prepared to persist in that habit, and then gradually all your moral faculties just get so darkened and hardened, and you become so blind that you've lost all orientation and sense of what is right or wrong completely. I remember the first day, or the next day actually, the first full day I'd moved to England to study, and I'd left the place where I was staying to go and look into the town and open a bank account and look around the campus where I was going to be studying and so on. And it's a nice town, but it's got lots of roads that are not like Melbourne, lots of grid patterns. They sort of sweep around in circles. And I ended up going completely the opposite direction, trying to get back to where I was staying the first night. Absolutely disoriented. And in a sense, that's what John is saying here. If you're going to walk in the dark, you will lose all your moral orientation. You'll be blind entirely. And you'll just stumble and fall into more and worse sin as you go. But then again, he comes back to this, and verse 11 then concludes this little section in a sense. Whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, doesn't know the way to go because the darkness has brought on blindness. Now, that's very serious, because it seems to me sometimes when we do hate another believer, for whatever reason, and there are plenty of reasons in Christian churches not to get on with and not love our fellow Christians, then as we persist in that sin, our whole life is vulnerable to become morally blind, to live in darkness, and be totally away from the light of the gospel of God. That is, don't treat it as a trivial or light matter that if there is a fellow Christian within your congregation or outside your congregation, whom in John's language you hate, that is, we do not love, beware. Because as you persist in not loving that fellow brother or sister, it has consequences for the whole of your life. And as you persist in darkness, you go blind. As that old joke so often used in comedy sketches is, stop it or you'll go blind. It's serious, the persistence in sin. And we see examples of that in the scriptures. Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening his heart as he persisted in sin and God making him harder. In Romans 1, the judgment of God on those who are sinners is to throw them over to their sin, to harden them in their pursuit of sin. John chapter 12, Jesus says much the same sort of thing, quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. Be careful, don't treat sin lightly. Note then, so far in summary, John is advocating morally two things: the absence of sin and the presence of love. I spell that out because in one sense it's obvious. In another sense it just reminds us that sometimes our society doesn't quite get it right. So often I hear people say, he was a good person, he never harmed anyone. Did he ever love anyone? Or serve anyone, or do anything good for anyone? Well, I usually don't ask that because it's usually in the context of preparing for a funeral when people tell me that sort of thing. So I do have a little bit of sensitivity occasionally, but I often wonder, one of these days, probably if I'm in a really bad mood, I'll actually say that to them. But that is, it's not just the absence of wrongdoing, it's the presence of love. And indeed, as John has said in the verse where it says you won't stumble, where love is present, In effect, there's no room for stumbling in sin. So it's not just the absence of wrong, but it's actually the presence of what is right as well. That's the moral test. Now, the next verses move on in a slight change of feel. They're slightly odd verses, and they're quite tricky in detail. You can see there that little children, fathers and youths are addressed. Some say that there are three different groups in particular. We might then wonder, well, what about the other groups within the church? Some say that it's just the one group and he uses different language. It's a bit hard to say why he might address all Christians as fathers or youths. Elsewhere in the letter, for example, chapter 2, verse 1, he does call all his readers little children. So some people suggest that he's talking to two groups. Little children, all of you, and those who are older and those who are younger within you. Maybe we shouldn't get too fussed about it. He is speaking to anybody and everybody. I don't think his language of fathers or youths is meant to be gender specific. I think it's male and female. And maybe the use of different categories is not particularly to say, well, for this group, focus on this, and this group, you focus on this, but is rather to use different categories to make them wake up, but also to show, I suspect, that those who might consider themselves mature in the faith, the fathers, for example, I'm writing this for you. Don't think you've moved beyond this and you can ignore what I'm writing. But for those of you who are youths or little children in the faith, don't you ignore this and think, oh, this is too hard for me, this is for more experienced people. Not at all. So John's saying this is for all of you to listen to and heed. Verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. Isn't that a wonderfully reassuring thing to say to his readers, especially if they're facing the dilemma of false teachers? They've been forgiven in the past, the time of their conversion. They've been forgiven on account of Jesus' name, that it is by God's act in Jesus that they've been forgiven, not because of anything these people have done. It's grace that brings the assurance, as indeed the last verses of chapter 1 make clear. To you fathers, he says in verse 13, I'm writing because you know him who is from the beginning. God the Father, Jesus the Son, either or both he's referring to in that. You know him. Remember how verse 3 was? We may be sure that we know him if we obey, and he's now writing to the fathers, you know him. Isn't that wonderfully reassuring to people who no doubt like us still sin? But he's saying, you know him. It's evident in your life. And to the youths, in verse 13 at the end, I'm writing to you young people because you have conquered the evil one. You've conquered. What an assurance that is. How often we see of Christians who say, I'm struggling with the evil one, I'm still fighting. Well, yes, there is a sense of that language in the New Testament, but there is a greater sense of already victorious. The language of conquered is the Greek word that from where we get the word Nike. So I picture people putting on their Nike shoes. You've conquered, in a sense. Just do it. And then he repeats it all again, in a sense, in verse 14. I guess the repetition is there for the added reassurance. See, I often find Christians who lack reassurance, they sometimes need repetition of assurance for them. They haven't quite grasped sometimes that they can be absolutely and thoroughly assured of their relationship with God because it's totally grounded in grace. There is evidence of the fruit of God's Spirit, their obedient lives, their demonstration of love. That is the moral test they pass. They're not perfect, but it's there. It's clear. They can be assured. And so he says, I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you young people because you're strong. Not strong in their own strength. They've overcome. That's clearly done through Jesus. And I was going to point out about that word Nike and the victory. Clearly later in this letter, it is always on the strength of what God's word or Jesus Christ has done in and for his people. And you've overcome the evil one, already done and past. That is, Satan, the evil one. Often those who lack assurance are vulnerable to false teaching, it seems to me. And more and more, I think, I realise how important it is as Christians that we are sure of our standing with God. I can understand lack of assurance. because we all sin. And so, oh dear, you know, is God really going to forgive me again for that? Do I really evidence godliness and obedience in my heart and life? But nonetheless, for each and every one of us, we ought to be utterly, totally, unmovably sure and certain that we are in fellowship with God, that we walk in the light, that our sins are forgiven in Christ, that we know God, and that our eternal destiny is secure and wrapped up in Him. We ought to be like that because it's true if we're Christians. That's the fundamental thing. But practically, if we are sure and certain, then we are much, much more likely to persevere. When Paul writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about the silly women who are overwhelmed by their burden of sin. And so they go after false teachers. I'm not sure that he's being particularly sexist there, but the reason why they go after false teachers is because they haven't got assurance that their sins are dealt with. And therefore they've still got to look somewhere else. They've got to find something greater or better. And I think it's one of the traps in some Christian forms of teaching that head towards sort of greater holiness movements or greater spiritual experience movements, is that they lack a foundational and fundamental assurance of their relationship with God. Sometimes there's noble motivation. I want to be holier. I want to be better in my life. I'm frustrated with my own sinfulness. Sometimes it's motivated by a lack of assurance as well. John is saying in this letter that the grace of God in Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient for us, that His blood and righteousness are our beautiful dress, to pick up Wesley's hymn we sang before. We can stand secure and certain. We will not be vulnerable to false teaching. A friend of mine once said that whenever you get false teaching, whether it's a Mormon, a JW, or a false Christian in effect teaching you, you think or you even ask them, what can you offer me that Jesus has not already done for me? That's from a question from the position of assurance, from where each one of us ought to be. Well, having reassured though, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10, if you think you're standing firm, be careful lest you fall. Now comes the warning in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. A very dualistic statement, God here, the world here, instead of what we'd normally think, God over the world that He made, full of beauty and fallenness as well. Well, John's using dramatic language to make his point. Well, might we say, well, it's all very well for God to say, don't love the world, but God loves the world. The most famous verse in the Bible tells us that God so loved the world. Well, shouldn't we love the world if we're to imitate in something of the character of God? Well, clearly in verse 15, 16, the idea is loving the world as in prizing it, being attracted by it and seduced by its pleasures and desires and so on. The love of that the world is really what is our God, what is our idol. That's the love that's being spoken about and prohibited in verse 15. The world that's described is not set apart from God in the sense of denying that God made it, but it's set apart in antagonism towards God because it's a world that is fundamentally opposed to God. It's the fallen world in its rebellion against God that John's describing, and that world, he says, we're not to love. He's not denying that there is some beauty in the world for which we can give God thanks and enjoy. He's not denying the bounty of God in the world for which we can give thanks and enjoy and indeed love to an extent. But he's saying that fundamentally the world is fallen. Our desire and love is to be for God and not for the world, which is against God fundamentally, rebellious against Him, becomes the object of temptation and sin and the source or home of evil. He uses the language in verse 16 of the desire of the flesh, which is not just sensual or sexual desire, but general covetousness and desire for pleasure and so on. The desire of the eyes, greed and lust and those sorts of things, the pride in riches. Not that they're a bad thing, not that we ought to avoid looking at nice things, not that we ought to think that riches in themselves are bad. But it's the desire, the covetousness, the lust, the greed, the pride, the arrogance, the boastfulness that is being condemned here in these words. I must confess that as I read and thought about the pride in riches, I couldn't help but think of a so-called great Australian who died last week, and his absolute blind arrogance, if I may say so, in that quoted interview with Ray Martin. Let me tell you, there is no heaven. This is it. And that boastfulness in riches that is so wrong and so evil and so misplaced. And sadly now I guess he's beginning to realise that. Some say that the language of verse 16 in between the hyphens is a bit like Genesis 3. Eve, who sees the fruit, sees that it's pleasing to the eyes, takes it and eats it, and so on. The language is not that tight to be clear that it comes from Genesis 3, but there's certainly some allusions to that original sin too. And then, as an added incentive to obey this prohibition of verse 15, verse 17 concludes, "The world and its desires are passing away." Just like the world of darkness of verse 8 is passing away, the world of light is coming. The world and its desires are passing away. That is, if you invest everything in them, the riches, the delights of this world, you're a fool. You're an idiot. You've wanted it all now, but fading is the world's best pleasures, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures are none but Zion's children will know. That's all passing away. Don't invest in that. But love God, not the fallen world. And those who do the will of God live forever, eternal life. For those who demonstrate the moral test of their spirituality, they do the will of God. Well, in the spiritual smorgasbord of today in our society, 1 John keeps us on a narrow path. It urges us to avoid the spirituality that comes with no moral content, which abounds in our own society and in our own churches as well, in liberal Christianity. It urges us to avoid moral laxity and complacency. God is light. Sin is serious. Don't treat it lightly. Don't claim you know God if you walk in darkness. You're lying. 1 John urges us to avoid that sort of self-improvement type holiness pursuit, the quest for sinless perfection in this life. Doesn't happen. John uses striking language, but it's not the language of sinless perfection on earth. Yes, he uses high standards. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. But our fellowship with God comes through the grace of the cross, not through our efforts at holiness, though we ought to be striving to holiness. Furthermore, 1 John urges us to avoid having a lack of assurance and acceptance by God. Yes, God may be perfect and we may not yet be, but we know him through the grace of the cross. 1 John urges us not to be overwhelmed by our sins, but to confess them and know they are forgiven and cleansed by the blood of the Son. You see, the high standards and yet at the same time the relationship with God that can be so sure, about which we can be so confident, all hangs together because the Christian gospel is woven together by grace, the grace of Jesus. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. And yet at the same time, we can stand confident of our sins forgiven, confident of eternal life, confident in knowing God. And knowing God is a known known, not an arrogant boast, because it's all undergirded, woven together by grace. Let us pray. God, your word tonight stirs us to walk in light, to obey your commandments, to love our brothers and sisters, to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk as he walked on earth. High ideals and standards indeed, from which we know all too well how far short we fall. And yet, Lord God, with confidence, we know that we know you. For our relationship is grounded in the grace of the cross. We confess our sins to you, knowing that you forgive them and cleanse them by his blood. And we desire to obey you, to love you, and love each other. Help us and empower us, we pray, to persevere in that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.